Father, we thank you that throughout this service, your Holy Spirit has been present, ministering amongst us through communion, through songs, through worship. Father, we thank you. And Father, right now as we come to the study of Scripture, which is the primary means you communicate to us and the authoritative means through Scripture. Father, open our hearts to you, to what you have to say to us this morning. Challenge us. Father, we just pray that you will take my words, the meditation of our hearts, bring them subject to you. And Father, may we approach your scriptures not with pride or with arrogance, but with trembling. Because Lord, you love someone who is contrite in heart and trembles at your word. So Father, we come trembling before you. We pray, Holy Spirit, lead and guide us. In Jesus' name, amen. Some time ago, my auntie came back from touring Europe. When we asked her, how was Europe? And her reaction was, oh, it gets the same after a while. You get to see cathedrals one after another. And we are exhausted just seeing cathedrals. Well, that's a bit of an exaggeration because there are only 500 cathedrals across Europe. Do you know the difference between a cathedral and a church? A cathedral is where the bishop holds his office. So you can have different churches, but if it's not where the bishop holds the office, then it's a church, it's not a cathedral. So that's what separates a cathedral from a church. And often it takes hundreds of years for a cathedral to be built across medieval Europe. Many bishops have never seen their own cathedrals being built. They would spend their lifetime ministering in a small little shack by the side of the cathedral while the cathedral is being built. And sometimes it takes generations for a cathedral to be erected. Regardless of how poor the town, the city were, it was always a joy and a privilege for a city or a town to build a cathedral because it's a reminder to the people that God's kingdom is now amongst his people, that's in the city, that God lives amongst them. Many of the cathedrals across medieval Europe were grand, they were heavenly looking, they were built like palaces because they were supposed to be the abode of the king. It's a reminder. And many cathedrals in Europe do have a similar structure and a style to it. Many of them look different, but they all have a basic structure to it. And the basic structure actually is very important because they're purposefully built. When you enter into a medieval cathedral in Europe, the first section, Daniel, can we have the next slide? The first section that you actually visit is the front porch of the foyer of the cathedral, which is often called a vestibule. And that is where you will be surrounded by the paintings, carvings of the stories of the Bible. As soon as you step into the front foyer, you know that you have entered into a different world. You've entered into God's kingdom, which is surrounded by the stories of Scripture. And that's where you learn about what God's kingdom is about. And the center, as you enter into the cathedral, there is a center aisle. What's the center aisle called? A nave. Oh, very good. A nave that leads into the dome shape of the cathedral. What's the dome shape of the cathedral on the top part called? An apse. An apse. That is often built in such a way that is round. And the cathedral, most of the cathedral will face the east so that when the sun rises, it will shine from the apse into the rays of the sun will shine right through the cathedral. And the apse usually is built with the frosted glass of paintings of the Bible. And the lights will just shine right through them. And on the sides of the cathedral, what are they called? What are the two little things called? The transepts, yes, the transept. And so if you look down the cathedral, it is shaped like a cross. So the cathedrals are built in such a way, it's a reminder to the people that the cross is at the center of the cathedral. The cathedral looks like a cross. And it's where God's presence is. It's a reminder that the cathedrals are built in such a way that it's often very high. So it lets you look up skywards towards God. That God is within the midst of the city. And usually the cathedrals outlast the city. The houses get torn down, but the cathedrals remain because it's a constant and a visual reminder that God's kingdom is amongst the city. What about us? How are we reminded that God's kingdom is here amongst us? Because many a times we don't see God's kingdom amongst us. We live lives as if it's our own. We don't see God's kingdom being visually presented. Not like the medieval towns and cities. They have this cathedral in front of them, reminding them that the king who lives in this grand castle that is shaped like a cross is amongst them. Do we remind ourselves that God is in our midst? Many of us suffered from what I call spiritual myopia or spiritual short-sightedness, whereby we only see the present life. We only see our work. We only see our investments. We only see our jobs. We only see our families, but never see God and God living amongst us. And it never changes us. So what I want to do today is very simple, to give us three tests whether we do suffer from spiritual short-sightedness or spiritual myopia. Just like when you go to the doctor, your daughter says, "Oh, I can't see the textbook very well." Then you bring the daughter to the eye specialist or the optometrist, and they will give your daughter a test. So this is what we're going to do. We're going to bring three tests to ask ourselves, are we short-sighted in the sense that we don't see God working in our lives, or do we see God working powerfully in our lives? We are right now studying through the Gospel of Matthew, and we have been spending some time with the Sermon on the Mount. Next week will be our last week on the Sermon on the Mount, because it's so dense, we need to spend a few weeks on it. So I want to look specifically at verses 7 to 9 of Matthew chapter 5. I want to design three tests to see whether we are spiritually short-sighted. The first test is, do you desire to show mercy? Do you desire to show mercy? Let's look at our text for this morning, Matthew chapter 5, verse 7. As Anna has just read for us, let's look at it again. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Why is mercy so important? In short, it is because it is who God is. In the Old Testament, when God delivered Israel out of Egypt, Israel had been in Egypt for hundreds of years, but 400 years they've been in Egypt. They knew nothing about God. There's been this period of silence. And so suddenly God, through Moses, quickly led them out of Egypt and through the 10 plagues, and they had to leave Egypt in a rush. And God never got the chance. God did speak to Moses many times in the process, but God never gets the chance to introduce himself to Israel. So when they got out of Egypt, finally when they were in the wilderness, they had some time to themselves, God formally introduced himself to Israel. Because this is a generation that never grown up with God leading them. And this is God leading them for the first time. How did God introduce himself? Just like when you meet someone for the first time, how do you introduce yourself? You say, "My name is Hock Seong. I was a school teacher. I'm an elder of East Kilo Church." How do you introduce yourself? How does God introduce himself? Exodus chapter 34, verse 6. It's a very interesting passage because it's God introducing himself to his own people. And what does Exodus 34, verse 6 say? Yahweh, Yahweh, El Rakam, Wahanam, Irak, Apayim, Warak, Hasat, Wa'amat. What does God say? Yahweh, Yahweh, meaning the Lord, El, meaning God, Rakam means of mercy. The Lord, the God of mercy, slow to anger, abounding in Hasat, or loving kindness and faithfulness. The first thing that God says about himself is what? El Rakam, God of mercy. The very first thing you say about yourself is often the most important thing. Right? If I ask you, who are you? Who are you, Ray Keane? And the racist, whatever. Then it's usually the most important thing. The very first thing that God says about himself is about his name first, Yahweh, Yahweh, repeated twice because his name is very important. But the first attribute that he says is El Rakam, God of mercy. Why? Because the mercy of God is right at the heart of who he is. Why did he drive Israel out of Egypt? Because of his mercy, he had compassion on Egypt. Exodus 2:23 says, because God had mercy, he had compassion on Egypt. Mercy is how God defines himself. Mercy is how Jesus defines himself. When Jesus returns to Jerusalem to redeem Jerusalem again, to meet his people again in Matthew's gospel, and just as a king comes to the city, before a king comes to the city, he will announce who he is. I'm King so-and-so, I'm the reign, I'm the ruler of so-and-so. How does Jesus introduce himself to the city? Jesus, in Matthew chapter 20, when he visits Jerusalem for the first time to redeem it and face the cross, he started by showing compassion to the two blind men outside the gates. And how did he spend time in Jerusalem? What did he do in Jerusalem when he visited the city? He healed the lame and the blind. Matthew 21, verse 14. Because at the heart of Jesus is mercy. Do you show mercy? Do we show mercy? Do we show mercy to the people around us that are perishing? Do we show mercy to the people around us that do not know Christ? Do we show mercy? Because the heart of Jesus and the heart of God in the Old Testament is mercy. Because God could not stand Israel being in bondage, he had mercy on Israel. I was reading Julian Wilson's biography on Charles St. John Wesley this week. Is a top-notch biography, very interesting biography on the Wesleys. And Julian Wilson talks about the 18th century England, because England at this time when the Wesleys were ministering, poverty was rampant across England. Every year in an average hospital in England, there were 16,000 mothers who would bring children to hospitals to be treated. But do you know how many mothers go back to collect their children after leaving them at the hospital? 163. That means that mothers leave their children at the hospital and never collect their children. Why? Because poverty was so rampant that the mothers knew that if they take back the children, they will die in their own hands. Because poverty was so much a part of life that they would rather in love leave their children in the hospital where they would be taken care of. So 18th century England was just rampant. They were under what Charles Dickens later says, the curse of gin. Alcoholism was great during this time. And John and Charles Wesley saw the poverty in England and their hearts broke. So they did something that was revolutionary during that time. Do you know what they did? They went to the poverty-stricken areas and they went and administered God's mercy to them. They helped those people who were poor. They preached outdoors, outside the church walls, and ministered to these people. When the Church of England knew about that, they were furious. No preacher has ever preached outside the pulpits of the churches. There was no outdoors evangelism ever heard of. So the churches were upset. The elders of the churches, the deacons, all made up stories about John and Wesley, John and Charles, how they spread false teaching. And they were persecuting John and Charles Wesley because they were showing mercy to the poor. And it got to such a big deal that even Samuel Wesley, their brother, was opposed and upset at the two brothers. And Charles and John Wesley did not care. They continued to preach outdoors and helping the poor. It was then at the end of one of the meetings when they were preaching evangelistically in the open fields to the poor, the mayor came up to them after the sermon and says, I think you guys have to stop. There's enough complaints. Your preaching scares the wits out of people. You should stop what you're doing now. Then John Wesley stood up to the mayor and said, Have you ever heard me preach, sir?
No.
Sir, by common report, the mayor said, you should stop. And an old lady from the slums came up to the mayor and said this, leave him alone! Leave him alone! You take care of your own body. We take care of our own souls. We come here to be fed. We come here to have our souls fed. And the food for our souls, we come. So get out of here, mayor. Charles and John Wesley knew that God is a God of mercy. That God has compassion for those who do not know him. That's why we have April the 9th. That's why April the 9th is so important to our church. Because there are many people in this community that do not know Christ. They are poor. They are spiritually lost. If our God is a God of mercy, is an El God of mercy, El Rakom, then we need to show mercy. So do you desire to show mercy? Or are we just so caught up in traditions? We've never done this before. We won't do it because there's no precedence. That was what the church was saying to John Wesley. We've never done it before. Second test. Do you desire to see God? Do you desire to see God? Let's take a look at verse 8. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. In the Old Testament, one of the greatest blessings that God gave to Israel, unlike other nations, is that Israel can hear who God is and doesn't have to guess what God is thinking. So Moses put it this way, for what great nation is there to have a God so near to them as the Lord our God is to us, whom we can call upon. Now, God is always very near to us. But as history continues and progresses through the scriptures, God gets closer and closer. So by the time Jesus comes and establishes his kingdom, which is already started but not finished, Jesus makes God clearer and clearer and clearer to us. If you look at Matthew's gospel, you'll find that it's a very visual gospel that we've been looking at all these weeks. Jesus talked about talking to God. But Matthew doesn't just talk about Jesus talks to God. Matthew could have said Jesus talks to God. But that's not how talking to God is being described. In Matthew chapter 3 verse 16, we read of when Jesus talks to God, what happens? It's a very dramatic scene. The heavens opened. Have you ever seen that? And the Spirit descended upon him. And a voice from heaven saying to him, this is my beloved Son, I'm well pleased. It's a very visual gospel because with Jesus, we get to see closer and closer who God is like. Jesus doesn't just talk about the resurrection, for instance. He describes to us what the resurrection looks like. Matthew 27, for instance, the moment Jesus died, what happened? The Bible doesn't just say, oh, when Jesus died, the dead will be resurrected. No. The Bible actually gives us a very vivid, very graphic depiction of what resurrection and the death of Jesus looks like. He describes it in 3D, with 3D effects. What does the death of Jesus look like? At the moment Jesus died, what happened? The curtain in the temple, which is, Josephus says it's 4 inches, I don't know how big is 4 inches, right? It's like that? Bigger than that? I don't know how big 4 inches is. I'm challenged in this regard. It's 4 inches thick. It gets torn apart. Have you ever seen a cloth that's 4 inches thick being torn apart, ripped apart? Because from top to bottom, as Rita said. It's a graphic picture of the death of Jesus that you can see with your own eyes go apart. And what does, and then when the moment Jesus died, what happens? The Bible even tells us not only that the curtain was ripped apart, the earth shook, the rocks, which are big boulders, were split apart, and the tombs were opened, and spirits of the dead were floating around and appeared to many people. I'm not making this up, this is in Matthew chapter 27. And even the spirits arise. The Old Testament just talks about resurrection. Daniel chapter 12, verse 2. But here in Jesus' time, he gives us a very vivid picture of what resurrection looks like. As when we get closer and closer to Jesus, God gets more and more visible. Because the kingdom of God is here. But do we see him? Do we want to see him? The Bible says, blessed are the pure in heart, those who pursue after holiness and the things of God, and they will see God. But do we want to see God in our lives, in our conversations? I was listening to a podcast by John Piper last week, and John Piper was talking about the last 30 years. He and his wife would always spend Monday night as their date night. And they would go to a restaurant and then they would have a meal. And when they have a meal, they would talk about their children. They would talk about their grandchildren. And they would talk about the problems they have. They will try to solve the problems of their children. They will talk about them. They will vex about them. And they will become experts in talking about the children's problems. But one night while they were in a restaurant, a thought came into Piper's mind. After all these 30 years when they have their dates, they never read the scriptures to themselves. They never had the desire to see how God, what God looks like in the lives of their children and grandchildren. All they talked about is, oh, what problems do they have? How should we solve them? How should we approach talking to them? But they never saw how God is working in their children's life. They never had the desire to show their children what God is like within your problems. And there was a Bible verse that pricks him in Psalm chapter 40, verse 5, which says, I will proclaim and tell of your deeds. Do we even do that? There are many people who get together nowadays for dinners. You may get together with your friends. What do you talk about? Investments, properties you want to buy, jobs you covet, homes you long to buy? Do you want to see God in your future? Do you talk about how God is visible in your future and in your investments? The medieval churches built cathedrals to remind them that God is in their midst. Do you talk about God? Do you want to see God? Because Jesus wants to see God. He doesn't just talk to God. He wants to see heaven open and see God with him. He wants to see how God works marvelously and powerfully. He wants to see graves open and spirits of the dead rising and communing with one another. In Islam, what is the great reward if you become a martyr in a jihad? What is your reward if you die in a jihad? If you crash into the Twin Towers of New York, what's your reward? Jannah. Yes, Jannah, paradise. Immediately you go into paradise. What is paradise in Islam? A man gets surrounded by 72 virgins, correct. I always wonder if you're a woman. Well, actually, I know the answer, but I won't digress. If you're a woman, what is your reward? So if you're a man, your reward is what? Jannah, 72 virgins by your side. But, the Quran and the Hadith never promise that you will see God. Never. The best you get is 72 virgins. You never see God. It's only Jesus Christ who wants us to see God. And we will, because the kingdom is, as Alan says, a present continuous tense. It will continue to progress. So one day we see God face to face. That's nothing that Islam can ever promise you. Third test. Do you desire the peace that Jesus gives? This is the last beatitude and perhaps the most difficult beatitude. It says in verse 9 of Matthew chapter 5, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. For a long time, never understood what that meant. Because what does peacemaking have to do with sons of God? Does it mean that if you walk a peace march, you become a Christian? No. Does it mean that you carry a placard that says, peace, you are a child of God? No. So what does that mean? Well, Jesus knew the Old Testament. Everything needs to be filtered through the Old Testament because that's just his Father's word. He loves the Bible. So we always need to turn back to the Old Testament to see what it means. Jesus loves his Old Testament. He speaks and breathes the Old Testament. The Old Testament has a word for peace that's often called
Shalom.
Shalom. That's right. And it's a word that means well-being or rest, that you can rest. And how does a person receive Shalom? In walking peace marches? In singing Give Peace a Chance? No. You receive Shalom because you are a child of the Heavenly Father. Shalom is a byproduct if you are a child of God. If you read Isaiah chapter 54 verse 10, Ezekiel 34 verse 25, you will discover that God promises Shalom to who? To those who are in covenant with Him. Those who acknowledged Him as their Father. Now Jesus is saying the same thing here. He will give us Shalom. And we have Shalom because we are part of God's children. That's the gift that God has given us. When we are poor in spirit, when we surrender our lives to God, we become children of God. And the byproduct of being a child of God is peace, is rest, is being able to be at rest, is being able to sleep at night. Being a pastor, one of the most common problems, just to be honest with you, that I often see amongst parishioners across churches is the problem of what? People cannot sleep. Insomnia. Yes, and people never see that as an issue. People cannot sleep at night. There are people, even within our congregations, that cannot sleep at night. Why? A lot is medical. But a lot of it is because we cannot rest. We cannot rest in God. We don't have peace. There are so many issues in our midst. And I know this because if I come back from a heated elders meeting or whatever, I can't sleep because I'm not at rest. Because we are not at rest. Why? Because you do not know your Heavenly Father. And Jesus comes to bring this kind of rest. Jesus comes to reveal who the Father is. And this is just a seed thought. Jesus is going to expound on this later on in chapter 6 of Matthew. Jesus says, "Therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life. What you will eat or what you will drink, nor your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and body more than clothing? Look at the birds in the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns. Yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not worth more than them?" But we never address that. Many people cannot sleep because they do not know that they have a Heavenly Father who cares for them. That you do not have to be anxious about your tomorrow. So how can we be, how can the blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God? Because when you are the sons of God, you will have that Shalom. The world presents different voices and allows us to see different things. But Jesus wants us to see the Father. Not just God in every circumstance that you're facing, but the Father. Do you see the Father taking care of you in every circumstance of life? In Ukraine, in 2004, Viktor Yushchenko was standing for president at this time. And he was standing for presidency to such an extent that the opposing party hated him. The other party hated him so much that they tried to disfigure him by splashing acid on his face. And he was even mysteriously poisoned one time. And the opposing party was so angry and wanted to oppose him so much that they did a lot of things backhandedly. But when the nation started voting, he actually won the vote for presidency. But because the opposing party was in control at that time and they controlled the media, they tempered with the media and told the media to pronounce lies. And they began to say that Viktor Yushchenko has been defeated. And that was what they wanted the media to carry out in the news, despite the fact that Viktor Yushchenko had actually won the election. But as the media was going out with this news that Viktor Yushchenko has actually been defeated, there was a lady that was supposed to do the death, to do some miming, some hand motions for the deaf community. She was contacted to be part of the television program and to use her hands to signal that Viktor Yushchenko had been defeated. But she refused. So what she did was that during the time of the news, when the news was being shown on the television, the news reporter was reporting right there that Viktor Yushchenko had been defeated. But there in the corner of the screen was this lady helping the deaf community understand. And she was doing her signs with her hands, but she told the truth. She told the people in watching the television that this is an untruth. This was being made up by the opposing party that Viktor Yushchenko has been defeated. But the truth is that Viktor Yushchenko was actually the president. And nobody could read, who don't read sign languages, knew what was going on. They all got the lights. But the deaf community, the people who could not hear, saw the message. And when they saw the message that this was a lie, they began telling their friends and telling people what was actually happened. And within a week, there was what is called the Orange Revolution, where a million people in Ukraine protested along the streets in the city of Kiev, and they demanded a new election. And the government was forced by these 1 million people to redo the election, and Viktor Yushchenko came out to be the president. Many a times we live in this world whereby we have two screens. One screen will say, this world is all there is. This world with its anxieties, with its challenges, with its promises, with its riches is all there is. But there is a little small screen, and that's the Word of God. It reminds us these are all lies. The truth is that we do not just live for this kingdom. There is another kingdom to come. Don't be so short-sighted that you only see the temporary at the expense of the eternal. Because the world will say, the anxieties of this world are just part of life. But the small screen says, you have a Father who cares for you. So let's not be short-sighted. Let's look at the small screen, the Bible, to see what God has to say about how we live. Father, we come before you this morning and we bow our heads before you because we are often so bombarded with the lies of this world that says all you need to look at is this life, the investments, the treasures of this world. But the Holy Spirit wants us to look further. Father, I pray for our church and the people who are suffering from insomnia. It's an issue that we don't talk about too often. We just say, oh, we are late sleepers. And it's affected lives of many people. The people cannot function for you. A lot of it is medical, but some of it is because we do not know that we have a Heavenly Father who takes care of us. Rest is a gift from God. It is a sign to show that you are actually sons of God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they are sons of God, for they will be called sons of God. Teach us to rest in you. Father, I confess that I do not rest in you. Many times, even with the church's future in front of us, sometimes I don't rest too. I get worried, anxious. But you're the Lord of this life, this church, our future. And we have you as our Father. Help us to see you clearer and clearer each day and not drift further and further from you. Teach us, God, to praise you again in all circumstances because you take care of us. even in the trials and tribulations that we go through, we can still praise you, because you are our Father, clothing us, clothing the flowers. Teach us to rest in you. In Jesus' name, amen.